Thank you, Brother Dennis. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at a text there in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 18. Let me echo Bruce's words and extend my appreciation personally to your presence here tonight. I want to let you know that it is my aim to present to you information from God's Word and to do so in a manner that is moving and effective. If you have any questions about the things that I present to you this evening, please talk to me about that. I would love to have the opportunity to visit with you. And if in anything you find what I say to be contrary to God's Word, please bring that to my attention, and I will do everything that I can to clarify or to correct that. I want to remind you, as I mentioned Sunday night, that as we've been looking this week, as Bruce mentioned, at relationships, if the Lord wills, we will end our study together tomorrow evening as we look at a lesson aimed at what we could call church relationships. And I mentioned the name of the lesson on Sunday night, and that is Plop, Pray, and Pay. And as I mentioned, that phrase is drawn from a description that is given from a fellow that has done some research on the tendency that we have seen in the world around us, and perhaps you've known people that at one time were very faithful in their service to the Lord, at one time were very committed in religious duty, and yet at some point in their life they simply just stopped. And this group has been identified by some as those that are done. They're just done with religion. And what's interesting is they've actually kind of formed a group in which they explain their beef with formal religion, if you will. And what we're going to look at tomorrow night is some statements that they've made and compare those with Scripture. And in some areas we may find that some of the things that they offer and some of the things that they complain about, there may be some legitimacy to some correction that needs to be offered. But in other areas it may be that as we try to help folks that are in that condition, it may be that what we need to do is help them look at things a little bit different. So I'd encourage you to be here tomorrow evening if you're able to, as we look at the subject of plop, pray, and pay, that attitude that some have come to feel towards formal religion. I'd like us to begin our lesson this evening by looking at a text in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 10 and we'll go down to verse 14. Matthew chapter 18, begin in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. I call your attention here as we see in this text the description and this beautiful declaration of what it is that the Lord has been sent to accomplish. In many respects, we see described here what could be described as the life purpose of Jesus coming, to seek and to save that which is lost, verse 11 will declare to us. In these words, I want us to notice that as it speaks of Jesus' purpose being to rescue or to save those whom he calls the lost, Jesus is likened to the shepherd that will go looking for that sheep that has strayed in verses 12 through 14. I'd like to ask you this evening, and this may be something that most of us have never even thought much about, or maybe if we've been involved in some religious practice for some time, maybe we just assume that we understand it, but who are these people whom Jesus refers to as the lost? What constitutes those that are in this condition, and what makes them or causes one to be lost? This evening, I'd like for us to look a little bit at that question, moving ultimately towards the very personal question that I must ask myself, and you must ask yourself, am I lost? And I'd like us to notice as we think about this evening, that we need to look in the context here, and I think we can find some answers to some of these questions initially, and then we'll try to develop some more that Scripture offers us about this. If you go back with me to the very first part of this chapter, we'll notice some things that are offered that declare to us the cause of sin and its consequence. Back up in the very first part of this chapter, in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, let's read down to verse 6. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now notice verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus describes the seriousness of influencing another person to sin. Here, as he describes the innocence of children, and then he warns of the danger of causing one in a state of innocence to sin, he puts it in pretty ominous terms. Continue reading with me in verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, I call to your attention here as it describes this warning. It points out to us the extent to which we should be willing to go lest we either cause another to sin or we sin ourselves. And I want you to notice here within the reading, what is the consequence that is offered here of influencing others to sin? What is the consequence that can come from that? We will see that as a result of either giving in to sin ourselves or causing another sin to sin, verse 8, the last part of the verse, we may be cast into everlasting fire. Or one may be, verse 9, cast into hell fire. Now, I think that helps us answer a little bit the question that we posed looking at some of the verses beyond this. Because it helps us to see that from the context here and the way Jesus is speaking of it, those who are the lost whom Jesus came to save are those in danger of being condemned to hell as a result of sin. Now, this is not the only place that we will see these very words used and this very idea being pointed out. I'd call to your attention a text over in Luke chapter 15. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. In that chapter, we will see that the parable of the shepherd with the 99 sheep that we noticed here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, that very parable is restated in Luke chapter 15. And there it comes in the midst of a discussion about a number of things that Jesus, I think, characterizes as those things which are lost. Now, this can help us understand this as well. Because here we'll see that in this chapter, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus will tell us about a number of things related to this. Notice with me in Luke chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 3 of Luke chapter 15. The text says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now we notice here that is essentially the same parable. That is essentially the same force that Jesus is offering in the text that we began with. They're describing this condition of those that are lost. Now, what is informative is that's not the only thing that's talked about here in chapter 15. We'll notice that he goes on to talk about a second way in which he illustrates what it means to be lost. He will tell us in verses 8 through 10 about a woman who has 10 coins who searches to find one. Let's read it, and we'll begin in verse 8 and go down to verse 10. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, you know, we may look at this and we may think, well, boy, this woman really, she really wanted to find that coin. She didn't want even a penny to escape. There may be more to it than just frugality. Even in modern Middle Eastern countries, it is not uncommon for women sometimes to take coins and put a hole through them and to string them together to make an ornament, either a headband or a necklace or something like that. If that's what we're talking about in this situation, then it's not simply a matter of I've got to find every penny, but it's a matter of that ornament that she would use not being complete if that one coin is missing. And so she searches to find it. But perhaps one of the elements of this chapter that is the most well known to us comes in verses 11 down through verse 32. When we will see there that Jesus tells us not simply about a coin that's lost, but he will put this very personally, and he will talk about a son that is lost. And I'd like us to read this together as we notice what Jesus tells us about a son that leaves a father and becomes wild in his living. He gives himself to a sinful life. And let's see what that teaches us about this condition of being lost. Let's begin in verse 11. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now we'll notice here that when the unfaithful son returns, the father here, just as the shepherd in the previous parable, the woman in the previous parable, rejoices when that which was lost is found. Now this makes several things clear to us, I think, about this condition and what we can understand and discern about what it means to be lost. And one of the first of these that I would suggest to you is that it points out that when you're talking about a condition of being lost, it makes it very clear that that thing which is lost, whether it was the coin, whether it was the sheep, whether it was the son, you're talking about someone or something that first belonged to the one that goes looking for it. I think that's very informative because this at once refutes the idea that so many have in the religious world that as a result of Adam's sin, you can inherit sin, and as a result of that, you are born in a condition in which you're condemned. You know, if that were the case, we would never belong to God because we'd be born condemned. And yet the very description that we are lost makes it very clear that we once belonged to God. A second thing I think that we must understand, you know, the truth of the matter is that we come into this world in a state of innocence. And it is when we give ourselves to sin that then we become lost. But a second thing I think that is evident from these passages here in Luke 15 is that our condition of being lost is something that moves deity. Now, it moves deity not only in the fact that the loss, as in the case of the woman and the shepherd and the father, caused grief. When there is a return, there is a rejoicing. And I think that helps us understand why we could say that Jesus' life purpose is to seek and to save that which is lost, because God cares about us. Don't ever imagine that you can live your life in such a way that God is just removed from that and He doesn't care, just like that woman and that shepherd and that father that mourned the loss of that thing or that person, God does. And He will rejoice if we are reconciled back to Him. I want us to look at another passage that I think addresses some other things about this idea of... And let me catch up on my PowerPoint here just a minute. Some things that reveal some further truths about Jesus' life purpose. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. And I'd like us to look at a text that comes earlier than the passage we began with in Matthew chapter 18. That I think also tells us some things about why it is that Jesus came to this earth. And what His purpose was, what He would accomplish. In Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 16, we will see that here Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And let's read what it says. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Listen to this. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." Here I want you to notice that Scripture speaks of those in darkness. It speaks of those in the shadow of death. What does that mean? And how do we understand that? How does that help us understand anything about the purpose of Jesus' coming? Well, I think first of all we need to understand that it goes back to a principle that is taught very early in Scripture. And that scripture or that principle is illustrated in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. This is a principle governing man's existence, and that is the soul who sins shall die. When a person violates the will of God, it compromises our relationship to God. And that can happen in a number of ways. Turn with me, first of all, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It can happen, first of all, by the willful or even ignorant violation of God's law. You know, you may live in a condition in which you say to yourself, well, I don't want to study the Bible. I don't care much about all that. You should care about that. Because the Bible indicates to us that we will be held accountable to Scripture. We'll be held accountable to God's Word. And if we violate that, whether you know that God said something or not, or whether you know it and you just violate it, listen to what it said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, I understand that Scripture will often speak of, under the new covenant, we are under grace, and it will contrast that to being under law, under the law of Moses. That does not in any way mean, though, that we are not accountable to law. We are under law towards Christ, Paul would say. And so if I violate what the Word of God says, I have committed sin against God. But go with me over to James and notice with me in James chapter 4. You know, because not only is it a matter of violating and breaking the Word of God through ignorance or through willful action, but the Bible indicates to us as well that if there are those things that the Word of God teaches that we ought to do, and we fail to do those things, we have as well committed sin. Let's read together here in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, recognize here it addresses more of the issue of man's knowledge. But are there things that you have seen within the Word of God that should dictate and govern your life, and you look at those and say, boy, that'd be a good thing to do sometime, but I don't want to do it now? James tells us here that if we fail to do that good that we know to do, we've committed sin against God. Now, you may say, well, okay, what's the big deal? So I've committed sin. Well, see, the issue is when sin, even one sin, comes into our life, even the very first time that we came to an accountable age and we sinned against God, the Bible indicates to us that we are separated from Him. I think that's exactly what we're talking about here in the text that we looked at in Matthew chapter 4. Those in darkness, those in the shadow of death. And that's why it is addressing here how when Jesus came to this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, He was one that could bring light. He was one that could bring salvation from sin to those that are in sin and darkness, those that are under the shadow of death. Now, is this just something that, well, you know, only a few people sin? We're going to address that in just a few moments. But if you would, go with me to 1 John. And I'd like to look in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 6. John there will speak of sin and giving ourselves to sin as something in which we walk in darkness. The same way the text in Matthew chapter 4 addressed this idea of walking in darkness, those that are in darkness. Read with me verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Have you ever heard that idea that, well, you know, you can come to a point where you have a relationship with God in Christ and you can just, you know, once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do after that. John, through the Holy Spirit here, says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that doesn't mean the lights are turned off in the building. It doesn't mean you're walking around at night. It means you're walking in sin. It is contrary to the proper relationship with God to engage in sin. And if you're in a condition in which you haven't come to Christ to begin with and you are walking in sin, you're in darkness. You're in the shadow of death. But I want us to notice a little something else that I think is inherent in this idea. Remember, as it described this idea of the shadow of death. The Bible describes death in a few different ways. You know, there is the death of the body, but there is also a different type of death that we could speak of as spiritual death. This separation that occurs when you and I, for the very first time, as accountable human beings, violated the will of God through ignorance, through rebellion, or through failure to do good that we were commanded, that created a separation of us from God. And we see this in Scripture. In fact, if you go back to the very first sin that is ever committed and the warning that is given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, do you remember when the man and the woman are placed in the garden and they are told that they can eat of all of the fruits of the garden except that tree that's in the middle of the garden that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord promises the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, you know, if you look at that text, and you look at what is recorded there, did Adam and Eve physically die the day that they ate of that fruit? No, you can look at the account, and in fact, it will record the fact that Adam would live hundreds of years beyond that. However, you will remember that they are no longer allowed within the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God from that point on is not the same. They are separated from God spiritually because of that. And I think that leads us to understand that the kind of death that's being talked about, when Ezekiel will say, the soul who sins will die, it's not saying that the very first time that you sin, God's going to strike you dead physically. But it is indicating, just as with Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That the first sin that we commit, we are spiritually cut off from God. I think this is a part of the idea that we are talking about when we're talking about what it means to be lost. Because when in fact we have given ourselves to sin, when in fact we are in that condition, we are separated from God. Now, I ask the question, is this something that's only true of the very worst kind of scoundrels that you might imagine? You turn on your TV and you see the news and you look at some of the horrible kinds of hideous things that people do. And even the most ungodly person that you might imagine would look at that and go, oh, that's horrible, that's sin. Is that the only thing this is talking about? Is that the only kind of sin that can lead to spiritual death? I want to submit to you a couple of passages. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. This is true of all people who are accountable before God, that sin. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what that tells us is that when you and I sin, we are separated from God. When you and I sin, we are in a condition in which we are the lost that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. We are the lost that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 15. Now, I want to take just a moment to kind of step back, because as we look at something like this, you know, I don't know what your background is, and it may be something in which maybe the very notion and the idea of a God that would look at His creation and consider those that violate His will. I've talked to some people that just kind of think, well, what kind of God would be that way? How could you serve a God that would be so, and often they'll say, well, He's just picky. Why in the world would God be that way? I want to talk with you for just a little bit about that. And I think what we need to get in our mind is, first of all, to understand some things about the nature of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, declares, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. God's very nature is such that nothing about Him is sinful or wicked. Now, if we recognize that that's true of God, but even the best person that you might know, you have to recognize they're not flawless. How can you have something that is pure and undefiled have contact with that which is impure, and yet it remain pure? Let me illustrate it for you this way. Let's say that I put here on the podium a glass of water, a glass of water that's clear, And you come to me and you say, is that clean to drink? And I say, yeah, it's clean to drink. I only put one drop of poison in there. Would you drink it? I sure wouldn't drink it. Because we understand that that which is clean, that has something that's unclean or impure or poisonous put in it, by definition, is no longer clean and no longer pure. The very nature of God is such that He must be removed from sin. The Holy Spirit would reveal through Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So we're not talking about something in which, well, God's just picky. We're talking about His nature. And the beautiful thing that we're going to consider tonight is the fact that a God who is pure, who had it within His power and certainly would have been absolutely justified the very first time any within His creation sinned against His will to simply wipe them out of existence or to remove them completely from His presence and not give them any opportunity to change that relationship. The beautiful thing about it is, in His love and justice and mercy, He offered a way in which we could have a relationship with Him again. And that relationship comes through something that is at the same time both beautiful and horrifying. And that is the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we understand, came to seek and to save that which was lost. We understand that sin separates us from God. And we understand that all have sinned. And so all who are accountable are lost. Every soul that is capable of sin, when he or she has sinned, is lost. In such a condition, we face, as we noticed earlier, the inevitable fate of Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, eternal punishment. So how is it that Jesus can save that which was lost? How has Jesus come to deliver us from darkness? How does His coming overcome sin's separation of us from God? Now, in the past, we understand that God had put forth other ways in which sin could be atoned for, propitiation could be offered. Now, in the New Testament, we come to understand that even those things looked ahead to Christ. But from this point on, from the time of Jesus' coming, there is only one way that He offers by which sin can be redeemed. And that is the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 53. I want us to notice, again, a text that is both beautiful and horrifying in the fact that this passage that was revealed to the prophet Isaiah centuries before Jesus came to this earth describes in vivid and graphic detail what Jesus would suffer. But beyond just kind of describing the horror of that, it also describes the spiritual significance of that. And I call your attention in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1, it starts off declaring, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Now notice verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." I want you to notice and think with me about what this is talking about in light of our topic tonight about those who were lost. Each and every one of us, the first time that we sinned, deserved eternal punishment. Because sin is rebellion against God. Sin is looking the Creator in the face and saying, I won't do it. It's like the rebellious child that looks at the authority of a parent and says, no, I won't do it. We have said that to the Creator in our behavior towards Him. We deserved eternal punishment. But Jesus, in His death, took upon Himself a measure of what we deserved. He wasn't condemned to hell, but in the fact that as an innocent one, He was put upon the cross, He was willing to take a measure of what was due to us. Verse 6, notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I think this is sometimes misunderstood. Jesus, in offering His life on our behalf, it's not that somehow He became guilty of sin. He was a lamb without spot and blemish, and He was to the very end. But His life was offered as sacrificial payment for our debt of sin. I want you to notice verses 7 through 10. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Notice here this beautiful declaration. By offering His life as a sin offering, He made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of men. Again, He wasn't guilty of sin, but He took it upon Himself, and His sacrifice became the payment. By Jesus' death, He was able to satisfy the purity of God, and yet also the justice of God. Now, I want us to think, as we end our lesson for just a moment, how does that affect you and I? Is the fact that Jesus Christ died something that just automatically saves every human being, independent of any choice that we make, independent of anything that we do? I want you to look with me at one final text, and that is in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." I call your attention here that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the message that we've been talking about this evening, is described here as the power of God to salvation. Now, here we see that it is something that must be accepted. But if, in fact, I don't believe that Jesus was offered as a sacrifice on my behalf, I don't put my faith in Him, then how in the world can that be something that helps me whatsoever? I must be willing to accept this power of God to salvation if, in fact, it will be of benefit in my life. Over in Paul's second letter to those in Thessalonica in chapter 1 and verse 8, he, in fact, makes this very clear. It's not automatic. In fact, there he will describe the fact that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will receive punishment. So the gospel is something I can either obey or I can disobey. Now I ask you the question, how do you obey the good news? How do you obey the gospel? Well, it starts with the recognition that just as Jesus died for our sins, we must be willing to die with Jesus. Now, we're not talking about a martyr's death like the Muslims would imagine, that somehow by blowing themselves up or sacrificing them, they become just automatic, they attain automatic salvation. Now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 describes the fact that when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. Now think about that. If I have not been baptized into Christ, I haven't been buried with Him, so I am still in sin and I am still lost because I haven't been buried with Christ in baptism. But it doesn't just stop there. Colossians will tell us in Colossians 2 and verse 12 that from baptism we are raised with Him through faith in the working of God. That means that the one who has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, must live a life that is different from that point on. And there are several things that characterize that life. That different life must be such that we turn away from sin. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says we must repent or perish. I can't say, I want you to be my sacrifice for my sin, but I still want to sin. That becomes counterproductive. Repent or perish. I must live in obedience to God's Word. Jesus would say in John chapter 8 and verse 31 that those who abide in His Word are truly His disciples. I can't accept His sacrifice if I don't abide in His Word because I'm not a disciple if I don't follow His Word. I must have the courage to tell others of my faith in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 32 and 33, Jesus said very clearly, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father." How can it be that I accept His sacrifice on my behalf, but then deny that I even have a relationship with Him? Because I want to party on the weekends or I want to live in sin? That doesn't work. If sin does come into the life of one who is a Christian, one who has been obedient to the gospel, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that we must confess to the Lord that sin when we recognize it. And as a result, the Bible teaches us that when we confess our sin to Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin. In so doing, we trust that Jesus, who is that sacrifice that's offered on our behalf, you know, the fact of the matter is, when He died, most sacrifices, when they were offered, they were gone. But the unique thing about Jesus is He was sacrificed, but He was also high priest. Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that He ever lives to make intercession for those who come to the Father through Him. So as a child of God, if I've accepted His sacrifice on my behalf and I recognize that sin has come into my life, I confess that to Him, and as my intercessor, He appeals to God on my behalf and makes intercession for my sin. It's a beautiful idea. It is a beautiful solution. It is a beautiful demonstration of God's love. But we began by asking the question, am I lost? And I want to ask you, are you lost? Jesus is ready, even now in your life and in my life, to save that which is lost. Won't you come while we stand and sing?